Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for the richness and beauty of your word. And thank you for the beauty of the Holy Spirit who inspired it. And Lord, we ask simply that you would speak to us this morning. Please help us to unpack this passage, that you'd feed us, you'd encourage us, you'd build us up. And we would appreciate you more. We would be better disciples because of what we look at today. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, those of you who've been with us over the last few weeks will know I recently finished a series. We're in holiday time and I'm starting another series in a couple of weeks' time. So this is a one-off holiday time sort of let's look at the prodigal son. It's a well-known parable. If you want to turn to it, it's in Luke 15 from verses 11 to 32. And if you've been a Christian for a while, my guess is that the parable will be familiar to you. Very tempting to think, well, I know all there is to know about the prodigal son. But I think there's more than meets the eye. So we're going to be looking at that side of it today. And the perspective I want to take is to look into the culture of village life in Jesus' day in Israel, so that we can then see the impact and the meaning of the story as it would have been heard by the generation that heard it. Because I think there's a freshness to that that we in the West, 2,000 odd years later, can easily lose. So let's, if this is working, how do I get this to turn on? What have I done or not done? Anyway, it's the first scripture. It's 11 to 16 we're going to start with. And it goes, then he said, this is Jesus, of course. Oh, it's off, that's why. It works now. Sorry about that. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. We'll pick up the rest later, of course. But the man in the story had two sons, and the younger son asked his father to divide his inheritance so that he could receive it now. And for a son to ask his father for his inheritance while the father was still alive would be totally shocking to a Jewish mind or a Middle Eastern mind. Completely unthinkable. Because, in effect, the son was telling the father that he wished he was dead. In short, there was no law, no custom in the Middle East which would entitle a son to a share of his father's wealth while the father is still alive. And the very fact that Jesus told this story would have made his listeners sit up in amazement at the concept of such a thing. But despite the son's request, I think the father clearly illustrates God's love. And almost shockingly, that love would allow rebellion. And yet the father would respect the son's wishes and will. The father more than knew what would happen to the son, but allowed him to go on his course nonetheless. And God does that for mankind. He's made us in his image. He's given us a will to make rational decisions. But how much better when we obey God freely and willingly? Because we love him. And in a Middle Eastern setting, the son's offence was a grievous rejection of the family that could even force them to liquidate the estate early. And no Middle Eastern father would be expected to forgive a son like that. In fact, it would be expected that the father would beat his son for such a request. And the fact that the father agreed to his son's request shows almost unbelievable love. Hasn't God done that for us? But what's often missed is that the older son's apparent silence shows the failure of his responsibility to reconcile the father and the younger son. The sense of family and community in the Middle East is much stronger than we tend to have in the West. And an older son would be expected to step in to resolve an issue like the one we have here. And if we see in this parable that the father is God, then the son wants God dead and is setting off on a godless life. And how sad it is that many people want to live without any reference to God. How foolish to think that any of us could flourish without God in our lives. But God wants to have his children love him willingly. But he doesn't force us as robots to follow him, which I think reinforces the dignity that he's given to mankind as being made in the image of God. Love that is forced is no love at all. And God gave this son the freedom to go his way, and yet God so loved. So we have in this parable the unusual situation whereby the son takes his share of the estate, presumably converts it into cash, and sets off to follow his desires. And that's unusual because the son would not normally dispose of the property, but would merely assume ownership of it and then act on it when the father died. Bearing in mind that the whole Jewish concept of inheritance, they wanted that their portion of the land to go down through the generations. They wouldn't sell it. And normally the father would still be able to live off the produce of the land until his death, even when ownership had been transferred to a son, which is pretty unusual to say. And yet the father in this parable agreed to it. But we can see here how much God, as our Father, wants us to respond to him in love from a willing heart. But I think it's also worthy of note that the older son apparently received his share of the inheritance. Verse 12, that it says he divided to them his livelihood. So the father had divided it between them. And had the older son had a proper respect for his father, he should have loudly refused to accept that. He should have spoken up in the community to reconcile the breach in the relationship that had occurred between the father and the younger son. And in the Middle East, breaks in relationships of this nature are normally resolved through a third party, and the older son will be expected to do that. So actually, he's no better than the younger son in his attitude to the father. So, we move on. Not long after this, we see in verse 13, the younger son gathered all that he had, the implication being he'd turned his inheritance into cash, and he left. And the hurry is probably compounded by the fact that in doing so, he would have to involve the community to turn the inheritance into cash. And they would naturally be supportive of the father. So he's got to act rapidly before the word spreads around there's an apparent break in the family. And may well have had to accept reduced prices rather than conduct lengthy negotiations. So we know that the son set off, squandered his wealth in wild living. Translations vary according to what he did, but it seems certainly that he lived wastefully. But what we do know is the money was soon gone, and so were his friends. And a famine occurred in that land. And we know from history that several famines occurred in Israel during the first centuries BC and AD. So that would have provided a powerful image for Jesus' listeners. You also need to remember that a lone Jew in a foreign land without money or friends would be especially vulnerable in a time of famine. And any friends that he thought he had quickly vanished away when their money ran out. And in fact, the Greek seems to suggest that he, more than others, began to be in want because he was effectively an outcast in that society that he'd gone to. So in verse 15, we read that he was hired by a local citizen to feed pigs. And the language suggests that he was almost glued to this citizen he was working for. He was bound to him. And in a famine, strangers would be less wanted in a community as they would be taking much needed food and resources that the community would needed. So on the face of it, the best way to get rid of unwanted strangers was to give them a task that they would normally refuse to do, like feeding pigs. All the more so for a Jew because pigs were regarded as unclean for them. So that again would have shocked Jesus' listeners that a good Jew would have slumped so low that he'd be feeding pigs. And that would probably mean that the son was likely not following the faith of his family, quite possibly not observing the Sabbath and other aspects of life that a good Jew would do. But such was his hunger that he longed to eat the pods that the pigs were eating, as he had no other food. And the verb tense in the Greek suggests this was an ongoing situation. He continued being hungry. He continued wanting to eat this food. We're not told whether he actually ate the food, but we do know he longed to. And the type of food that was fed to pigs was not eaten by humans except in extreme emergency. And the result of this was that he was starving and realized that even the men hired by his father would have had enough food to go round and to spare. So we move on to the next section of the passage, 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." There's some rabbinic evidence that the phrase "he came to himself" suggests some repentance, but probably not as complete as the repentance that he expressed later to his father when they actually met. No doubt it was spurred on by his hunger. And sometimes God needs to bring us to the end of our senses, the end of ourselves, before we give him our attention. So in desperation, he went back to his father. And how much mankind needs to realize the only hope for us is in God through Jesus. And in considering the son's decision to return, he then prepared this speech for his father, I think it's worth looking at, there were three levels of hired servants on a first century Jewish estate. And these are as follows. You had bondsmen, first of all, who as slaves were part of the estate and almost part of the family. You had slaves of a lower class who were subordinates to the bondsmen. And then thirdly, you had the hired servants. And these were outsiders. They didn't belong to the estate. They were casual workers who were employed as required. A bit like Matt, like as a plumber, you know, he called them in as you needed him to. And the hired servants were free men with their own income living independently in the village. So by asking the father to become like one of these hired servants, the son actually still wants to maintain his independence, his own income, and arguably would not be inferior in status to his father and brother in the community. Maybe even in time he would be able to repay his debt to the father. And the son probably came to realize that he'd failed in his responsibilities to his father by wasting the money given to him. And by the prospect of earning his keep, he's trying to save himself by his own work, wanting no grace from his father. So he plans to ask the father to make him as one of the hired servants, suggesting some form of act on the father's part so that the son has some credibility in the community again. But isn't there a lesson there for our relationship with God as our Father? We can't do anything to earn our salvation. We can't do anything to earn any relationship with God. It must all be by grace. And that, of course, involves repentance and faith in what Jesus has done for us. And I think it's worth recalling here that the son has undermined the three most important relationships that he had: his father, his brother, and the community. He plans to ask the father's forgiveness and be made a hired servant. As to his brother, as a hired servant, he wouldn't be eating his brother's food, because the father's estate is now legally signed over to this other son. And from the profits of the farm, the father is entitled to feed who he likes. But under Jewish law, whatever is not eaten by the father and his friends is then added to the capital of the estate. So therefore, the older brother would quite possibly resent the younger brother for turning up, because he would be taking from the value of the estate by eating from the food of the estate. So rather than rely on the potential reconciliation with the brother, the younger son decides to be a hired servant instead. It seems he still wants a relationship with the father on his own terms. And how many people decide they want to have a relationship with God on their own terms? But that never works. It must be on God's terms, by faith in what Jesus did on the cross, so it's by grace. We can't do it on our own terms. And this son is trying to do it on his own terms at this stage in the story. And then as to the community, it would be hard for the son to be restored here, initially at least, because it was difficult for a person who had left to go to a far country to return to his community unless he had succeeded, which clearly is not the case here. We saw that he quite likely offended the community when he left. So his return to the village in the state he was in would be humiliating, because he had insulted his father, sold his property, and then lost it. And to Gentiles, worst of all. And that might eventually be overcome, possibly, but it could actually prove the most challenging barrier initially to overcome in returning home. And his prospects of being a successful hired servant in the community would therefore be limited if he was not accepted back by the community. It's a bit like you try and set up a trade business. Well, if no one wants your business, you ain't going to succeed, are you? And I think it's also worth noting that a Middle Eastern farmer and landowner lives in the village. If you think back to England a century or two back, you know, you'd get the landowner, the man in the manor house, separate out in the country. And he might have a community of workers surrounding him, but he was a bit distant from the people. Not so here. The landowner would have been in the centre of the community. Probably a notable member of the community. He would have known how the village community would treat his son, having disgraced him as the father and then taken his inheritance. In our day, we live fairly independently from our neighbours, from the community that we live in, but that wouldn't have been the case in Jesus' day in Israel. We don't also in our day, in our community, have the same sense of shame, the same honour context that they have. And to have shamed your father would be a really serious issue in those days. And two of the things that would concern a villager would be slander by the whole town and the gathering of a mob. And both of these would probably occur when the wayward son returned home. So as soon as the son reached the edge of the village, it's quite possible that a crowd would gather once the word got out, and it wouldn't be a welcome home crowd. It would be pretty hostile. And the father would have known that. So that adds weight to the fact that the father was clearly watching out for his son to return. And what the father does shows amazing love to his son, who had so severely insulted him. He knows that his son would be humiliated in the eyes of the village the moment he set foot on the edge of the village, should he return. So in his love, the father goes out to protect his son from that and to restore him to good standing in the village. The father's heart was filled with compassion for his son. So when he sees him coming, he runs out to greet him. And we need to know that a Middle Eastern nobleman didn't run anywhere. He had his flowing robes. He just didn't run. That in itself was humiliating for a Middle Eastern landowner. And the father here is willing to humiliate himself so that his son is not humiliated. Even to do that would draw a crowd and the gossip would start. And the father deliberately makes the reconciliation public at the edge of the village before the son would attract the hostility. And therefore the son enters the village under the protective care of his father's acceptance. And by accepting his son again, the father neutralizes the hostility that would be felt from the community. No words are needed for the father to do this. Both the son and the community would be amazed at this act of self-humiliation for the sake of love for his son. And what a beautiful picture of what God has done for us in Christ. Hasn't God humiliated himself? Hasn't Jesus humiliated himself that we can be welcomed into the community of God? The provision of reconciliation has been made by God, and it cost Jesus everything, including deep humiliation. And the Father's kiss that was given to the Son is a public sign of reconciliation and forgiveness. And when a serious quarrel has taken place in the village and reconciliation has been achieved, part of the ceremony as a statement of reconciliation is a public kiss by the leading men involved. And the Greek implies a fervent, repeated kiss, but what the father gave to the son. And in the speech to the father in verse 21, the son doesn't include the part about becoming a hired servant. Perhaps he's overwhelmed by the extravagant outpouring of love by the father, which is a pure gift and totally unrelated to what he deserved. Again, what a wonderful picture of God's attitude to us as believers who didn't deserve his love. Maybe at last he has to accept, he has to realize that the offer to earn his acceptance by working for him would be an insult. And we do well to note the lesson there, because God's done so much to make it possible for us to be welcomed in the community of the redeemed, such that we could never earn it. So our attitude to God should be overflowing in our gratitude. So the father's next move is to tell his servants to put the best robe on the son. Verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and behold, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." So the father tells his servants to put the best robe on the son. This would probably have been the father's robe, because of course the son took everything he had with him when he went out. And the best robe would likely be the one that the father wore on feast days or similar grand occasions. He's elevated his son in status. And of more relevance, perhaps, is that when others in the community, including the guests at the banquet thrown by the father, when they saw the son in the father's best robe, that would ensure acceptance by the community of this son. He would no longer be in disgrace, but again, that would be at a cost to the father. And it was clear to the father's servants that this son was back as an esteemed part of the family, so they must treat him as such. And the servants were told to put a signet ring on the son's finger. That again shows acceptance by the father. And the ring would give the son authority in the community to act on his father's behalf. Again, beautiful acceptance. And of course, aren't we given the authority to go and act on our father's behalf in the world because we have the Holy Spirit? Then shoes or sandals would indicate that he's a free man in the house and not a servant. So the servants would accept him as their master. And we have the garments of salvation, the robes of righteousness, and we are accepted in God's family. And the actions of the father here show the son's complete reconciliation and restoration as an important part of the family. And what a wonderful picture of what God has done for us in Jesus. When we have such privileges as God's children, and with the privileges that go with that, the parable gives us a lovely insight into it all. And then finally, the father orders the killing of the fatted calf for a banquet. And the selection of the calf rather than the goat or sheep suggests that most of the village will be present for the feast. The cooked calf would spoil if it was not eaten in a short time, and in fact, to kill a fatted calf and not invite the community would be an insult to the community and a waste for the family. And arguably, the reason for killing the calf is so that the community can join in the celebration and endorse the son's welcome and acceptance back into the family. Normally, a calf would be slaughtered for an occasion such as a son's wedding, or the visit of a governor of the province. It was a special occasion, with the joy so great that it must be celebrated in a grand way. And this banquet also would ensure that the son is reconciled to the whole community, and not just the family. So let's now turn to the other player in the story, the older son. He's been out in the field, and on his return to the house, he heard music and dancing. And that suggests that the celebrations were already underway and that many in the village had already arrived to join in. The music would indicate that to the community that it was time to come and join the celebration. And most likely, the banquet would be time to occur in the early evening when the men had returned from their work in the fields, as is the case here with the older son. And it would be normal for the music to start before the meal was served. So it seems that the meal hadn't yet started when the older son came back into the house. And most of the village men would do much the same thing at the end of the working day. And probably many of the village people would be arriving round about the same time as the older son came back from the field. And the son asks, what's going on? No doubt realising there's something of a joyful celebration underway. And it might be expected that as the older son in the family, he would rush in to see what's occurring and to join in. But he asks one of the servants, although actually the Greek suggests it could be a boy rather than a servant. It's the word for a lad. Could well have been one of the local lads. And the house would almost certainly be approached through a courtyard, which would give access to the front part of the house. And in a village celebration such as this, the adults would attend, but not the children. And it would be common for the young boys of the village to gather outside the house, maybe singing and dancing along to the music. And although they were not an official part of the celebration, there'd be an almost inevitable unofficial part of it. And these lads would be the first ones the older son would meet as he came along. And the son finds out that his brother is back, which we find in verse 28. But he was angry. Verse 27, he said to him, your brother has come, and behold, because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So the son refuses to go in, although custom would require his presence. The older son would normally have a semi-official responsibility to share the duties of being host, moving among the guests, offering compliments, ensuring that everyone had enough to eat, and generally helping and take charge of the event. It would be customary for the elder son also to stand at the door barefoot and greet the guests, symbolically indicating that the father is saying to the guests, my older son is your servant. But if the older son entered the house now, he would be seen to be honouring his brother as the reason for the celebration, which he doesn't want to do. The cultural expectation would be that the older son would enter the house and fulfil his role as joint host. He'd be expected to embrace his brother publicly, to congratulate him, accept the compliments that would flow from the guests, who would assume his joy at having his brother back. And only when the guests leave would he then be able to complain to his father about the situation. But instead, the older son humiliates his father by publicly quarrelling with him while the guests are present. The customary high regard for the authority of the father would make this son's actions very insulting to the father also. The father instead has to come out to see him and pleads with him to enter. And the son's refusal to do that means there is now a breach in their relationship between the father and this older son that is almost as severe as the one earlier with the younger son. We are so much more casual about hospitality in our culture, so we need to place ourselves in the shoes of the customs of the day. And it really was a very serious matter for a son to insult his father in the presence of his banquet guests. And just as it would have been expected for the father to discipline the younger son for what he did when he left home on his travels, so the guests would expect the father to punish the older son now because of his insolence. And for the second time in one day, the father goes out of the house in humiliation to to show love to one of his sons. There's no rebuke, though, just love. The reaction to the father this time is quite different, because whilst the younger son is willing to accept the love and the grace shown by the father, the older son does not. He complains instead that he's been slaving for his father for years and never disobeyed his orders, yet he apparently had never received so much as a young goat to celebrate with his friends. The son fails to give his father a title, another insult, as he launches into his complaint and shows that the relationship with his father is in the spirit of a slave, not with the familiarity of a son. And despite insulting his father in public, he has the boldness to say he's never disobeyed his father. In his heart, the older son was just as estranged and distant from his father as his brother had been. And the fact that the older son now says he wanted to make merry with his friends in verse 29, it shows his heart is really no different from his brother. He went off to make merry with the friends that he made. But the younger son was in a sense honourable to the extent that he was open with his father, whilst the older son was hypocritical in his heart for hiding his true feelings. His idea of having fun was to be with his friends rather than with his family. And the older son then attacks his brother, saying that he squandered his father's money on prostitutes. Well, where did he find that out? It's not in the passage. He hasn't even gone in to find out. He's assuming it. It's an assumption made without any investigation into the facts, again showing his desire to insult his brother. His interest is in blackening the reputation of his brother rather than being glad his brother has returned. And if he can show that his brother is a rebellious son, then arguably under the law, in Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, he can show that the son should actually be killed. And in the face of this outburst, which demonstrates the bitterness of the son's heart, the father shows love. He overlooks the omission of a title to him. He overlooks the bitterness, the arrogance, the insult, the distortion of fact, and the unjust accusation, and responds with love. In contrast to his older son, the father gives him a title. He says, "My son." And he uses an affectionate word for it in the process. And it must have been even more hurtful for the father to have the older son humiliate him when the father was so overjoyed at his other son's return. And the father's plea to try to draw the older son into the celebrations apparently fails. But once again, we have a marvellous picture of God's love to the sinner. And as in the parable, there's no evidence of the older son's repentance. So it is with many in the world. The father assures his son that he's the heir to his property, and not the servant that the son alleges that he is sort of virtually his lot in the household. And the secure position of the son should have been obvious from the father's action. No master would humiliate himself publicly and leave a banquet and extend love to a servant, and an ungrateful one at that. And yet the son claims he is like a servant even after this demonstration of love. And strictly speaking, although the father divided up his property between the two sons when the younger one left, the older son is now complaining that the father hasn't even given him a goat to entertain his friends with. The property was theoretically the son's, but he would not be able to dispose of it until the father dies. So the older son is also moving towards the point of wishing his father dead, bringing the parable full circle. And the father here is neither apologising for the banquet nor criticising his older son, more making a cry from the heart that the son would understand grace. which is so often a stumbling block for people when they encounter it, and especially those who are legalistic like this son is being. The father is also trying to reconcile two brothers and remove any animosity that's felt. At least the younger son has come back to life for the father, whilst the other son, the older one, is still dead to him in terms of relationship. The father's plea is rooted in love, just as God's call is to each one of us. And Jesus is here discussing two types of men. One is lawless without the law, and the other is lawless within the law, but both rebel. Both break the father's heart. Both are far from the father, one physically and the other spiritually and relationally. And God as the father shows the same amazing love in humiliation to both. And it's worth noting that the father in the parable has gone out and found both sons. The younger one understands the importance of repentance and accepts the status of being found again. And the parable is almost unfinished, so we don't know the final outcome for the older son. But so far as we know, he never repents. We're sort of left hanging. But that's no doubt deliberate, to cause us to reflect and consider our own position before God. What would our response be to God's amazing love that he's given us? We all need to decide what our response to God will be. And it's so easy, isn't it, to criticise the older son for being judgmental. But which of us hasn't done the same thing? We've seen the need for repentance for those who are lost, and the joy that fills the heart of God when the lost become found. And the lengths that God has gone to achieve our salvation are brought out beautifully when we understand the culture and the customs of the day in Israel when Jesus was speaking, so that we can then appreciate the loving heart of God in a fresh way. And this parable includes the issues of sin and repentance, grace, joy, sonship, all of which are crucial to our understanding of salvation. God's gone beyond the extra mile, hasn't he, in reaching out to each one of us. He's humiliated himself in Christ because of that love. As Western Christians, we all too easily think of sin as breaking the rules and our salvation as a sort of transaction that's done, so that we accept the fact that the penalty that we must pay has been paid for by Jesus. And that's absolutely right, it's true. But this parable shows us how God wants to restore a broken relationship, which is a personal affront to a loving Father. Salvation is more a means to welcome back the wayward ones, so that there's no alienation between us and God. And that act of Jesus on the cross achieved that. It's not just our ticket to heaven. It's an open door to a relationship. And that's what God wants for us. And being a child of God involves growing and enjoying that relationship, so that we are determined to live to please our Heavenly Father and not snub him. Because it's that relationship that will extend into eternity. And we all need to consider how we will respond to God's extravagant, self-humiliating love, so that our relationship with him is vibrant and alive. How will I respond to him today? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this story that Jesus told. Thank you for the richness and the depth that there is in it. And thank you so much for your amazing heart of love that stooped down in humiliation, that you saw us afar off, and you sent your son Jesus to restore that relationship, to make it possible that we can come into your presence even now and call you Father, to know the riches of the inheritance that we have in Christ, to just grasp something of what you've done for us. Lord, I'm sure this side of eternity, we really can't grasp the depth of your love, the fullness of what you've done. But thanks for the glimpses, for the bits we can understand. And help us to work on building that relationship, that it would be a response, a heart response of love and gratitude. And help us to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.